My rock, my shield, my Jesus, he is real. I can feel him, deep within my soul. One night, he saved my soul, and he made me free and whole. My Lord, he is real. I can feel him in my soul. One night, I repented. I got down on my bended knees. I cried, Lord, have mercy. Won't you save my soul from sin? Now I'm walking, not alone. I'm headed straight for home. My Lord, he is real. I can feel him in my soul. My rock, my shield, my Jesus, he is real. I can feel him deep within my soul. One night, he saved my soul, and he made me free and whole. My Lord, he is real. I can feel him in my soul. Come to Jesus, repent. Get your feet on the solid rock. He's the one who will help you. He will hear you when you cry. It's Jesus, our Savior. He's a friend and a faithful guide. My Lord, he is real. He will lead you to the other side. My rock, my shield, my Jesus, he is real. I can feel him deep within my soul. One night, he saved my soul, and he made me free and whole. My Lord, he is real. I can feel him in my soul. My Lord is real.
Thank you, ladies. I believe he's real, don't you?
Amen.
Amen. Take your Bible, if you would, Isaiah chapter 40 tonight. Isaiah chapter 40. That's not too hard to find. Isaiah's a big target. Isaiah chapter 40. I've been working on this series on the presence of God. I'm going to kind of pick up on that tonight. Isaiah chapter 40. Since he's real, as we heard in the song tonight, we can know him, and we can certainly know his presence. We defined a long time ago his presence as meaning that God is a person. God wants to relate to us as a person. He wants us to understand him as a person. Certainly, we need to reverence him. He's still God. He's not a man as we are, but yet, at the same time, he is a person. And for that reason, God wants us to know him that way and understand him that way. And so God relates to us that way when he talks about his strong right arm or his ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. God relates to us that way so that we can understand how great he is. And he's great.
Amen.
He's great.
Amen.
Okay, some of you are a little excited about that. He's great. And if you're going to know a God, it's good to know a great God. And he is certainly that. So Isaiah chapter 40, let's go ahead and read in verse 1. Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, and that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All grass, or all flesh, is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, thou bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, or a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt sack offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom will we liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth the silver chains. And he that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot, and he seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Hath ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Hath ye not understood from the foundation of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, and the strength out of the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing, and he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. He shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. To whom, then, will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their hosts by number? He calleth them by names, all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. I want to speak on this subject tonight, or at least attempt to. Our God is God, and a comfort to those in need of comfort. Our God is God, and a comfort to those who are in need of comfort. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's blessing on lesson tonight. And I'll ask Brother Richard Morgan, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing tonight. Well, I haven't got to say this in a while. If you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
I haven't got to say that in a few weeks. The history of this chapter, Isaiah 40, and let me say this. There's obviously a lot going on in Isaiah 40. We could actually make it a series to talk about this chapter and even begin to touch everything that's in it. But the history of it goes back well over 100 years. Israel, I think you probably already know tonight, that Israel had forsaken God. And as a result of their having forsaken God, as a result of that, two things in particular that happened. First of all, because they'd forsaken God, they had gone into great spiritual decline, which would just make sense that if you forsake God, you're going to go into spiritual decline. And that's exactly what they did. And because of that, it brought great economic and great national decline. Godliness is prosperity to a country, and whenever we forsake God, it brings decline. And so that's what had happened. They'd forsaken him. The nation had gone into decline spiritually and also, of course, economically and nationally. And by the time we get to where we are in our text tonight, the glory of Israel has long ago departed. And of course, we could stop if we wanted to, and I want to, but we're not going to, and make a lot of application to our own country, that once you go into spiritual decline, the glory departs. I mean, that's all there is to it when you forsake God, and that's what took place here. But then the second thing that happened was that because of their forsaking of God, it also brought the judgment of God upon the nation. And so God turns to them in judgment and begins to bring judgment upon them as a people. And because of that, they suffered as well. Their situation was made worse by their forsaking of God and the judgment that brought. But what made it even worse was that they knew the truth. Now, there's a difference between not knowing and then knowing the truth and forsaking the truth. And they didn't simply not know, they forsook. And there's such a huge difference between someone who doesn't know and someone who knows the truth but then rebels against it or walks away from it or refuses to submit themselves to it. You know, other than being lost, I think many of us who have been saved for a while or been around church for a while know that other than being lost, the only other person that's probably in as bad a shape is the man or the woman who knows the truth and walks away from it. What the Bible calls in the New Testament to be reprobate, to walk away from the truth, to know it and turn your back on it. If you know someone like that, you know that they sometimes become more worldly and more wicked than the heathen do. Because there's just something about when you rebel against known truth and you dig your heels in and say, I'm not going to do right, I'm not going to do this. I know what the Bible says and I know how I ought to be, but I'm just flat not going to do it. And over time, a lot of times, they become almost unrecognizable because they become so worldly and so mean-spirited and so hateful about the things of God. Because again, when you turn your back on known truth, you end up in trouble. Now, the nation of Israel had done this very thing, and because of that, they were in trouble. Look over in Isaiah chapter 6, if you will. Isaiah 6, excuse me, didn't mean to cough into the mic there. Isaiah 6. Despite God's warnings to turn and to turn back unto Him, they refused to. So finally, in Isaiah chapter 6, because of their rebellion, God pronounces devastating judgment on the nation of Israel. And there's not many chapters in the Bible that pronounce more devastating judgment than Isaiah chapter 6 does. And it says in Isaiah 6 and verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. And above it stood the seraphim, each one having six wings. And He gives us the description of all of that. And then verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched my lips, thy lips, thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. And as I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And then in verse 9, he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and be converted and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. And so he talks about the total devastation that God's going to bring upon these people as a result of this. Now, because they didn't turn, God pronounces this horrific judgment in chapter 6. And since they still refuse to turn, by the time it's over with, their cities and their lands, of course, were decimated. The families suffered deprivation. There was great war, which nearly devastated the country. And finally, condensing all of this, finally they're carried away to the nation of Babylon for 70 years in captivity, which is, interestingly enough, why we call it the 70-year captivity. And so they're carried away to this Babylonian captivity where they would spend 70 years as slaves in Egypt because of their refusal to turn. And again, I can't emphasize enough, and we've preached on it before, how far God's people will go sometimes rather than just getting right, rather than just repenting. How much devastation and destruction and misery and deprivation and war do you have to endure before you finally just say, you know, God's right and we're wrong. We need to get right with Him. Well, they refuse to do that in return, and so they finally end up in this 70-year captivity. Now, all of this, and here's what sometimes, or what irritated God so much about this, is that all of this had given the Babylonians and others who were watching this an opportunity to mock not only Israel, but to blaspheme or to mock God as well. You know, the world watches this stuff. When you get one of God's people who gets out of God's will or refuses to be obedient to God and gets in trouble and endures judgment, does all the crazy things we do when we're not right with God, the world watches that. And it gave the Babylonians and others an opportunity to not only mock Israel, but to mock God Himself. And that did really two things. Their refusal, their sin, and their refusal to repent, and the judgment that accompanied that made it appear as if God had cast them off. And Isaiah talks about that. We're not going to take time to turn to all the passages for the sake of time. But the Bible talks about the fact that the Babylonians talked about how God had cast them off. God had brought them out here to this place and given them a city and a land, and now he couldn't support them, so he just cast them off. God just gave up on them or turned them over to take care of themselves. And so they mocked God because of that. But then also their sin and their refusal to repent and the judgment that followed and the Babylonian captivity, more than anything else, made it appear as if the gods of Babylon were greater than the God of Israel. And so it gave the world an opportunity to mock. Now, come on, it just makes sense, wouldn't it? If you were a Babylonian and you have Israel in captivity, it would make sense to you from that perspective. You would think, well, our gods are greater than their God, because if their God was greater than our God, they wouldn't be in captivity. Of course, they had no concept of the fact that Israel was in captivity because of sin and God had placed them there. But it gave these people an opportunity to mock and to ridicule not only Israel, but God as well. And so things are bad. Amen. Say amen. Their land's devastated. They've endured war. They've suffered deprivation. They've been carried away. The nation, for the most part, has been carried away to Babylon. They're there in captivity, suffering under bondage to them and suffering the ridicule and the mocking of the Babylonians. Their God is being mocked, and they are being mocked as a people, and their children are being raised in captivity in bondage because of their parents' sin. I mean, it's a terrible, terrible situation. But then in chapter 40 in our text tonight, in the book of Isaiah, things change. In Isaiah chapter 40, into the darkness of their judgment and into the darkness of their captivity comes the voice of God in chapter 40 and verse 1. And a new message begins in this part of the book of Isaiah. We've got all this deprivation and destruction and captivity before chapter 40, but in chapter 40, verse 1, things change. And we hear the voice of God. Come on, you with me? We hear the voice of God in chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. Now, see, I can tell tonight you don't care about that. Okay, it's not that big a deal to us. But if you were in captivity for 70 years and you think God had forsaken you and God's left you and God's no longer blessing you as a family or as a nation or a country, and you think after 70 years of captivity, God has forsaken us. All of a sudden, when word comes and God says, comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. That's a voice they haven't heard in a long time. He says, speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. That would be good news. For she hath received at the Lord's hand double for all her sin. And so word comes that God's going to send comfort unto the people. And they've been in devastating judgment, all that's taken place, all that's happened. Now Isaiah 40, this message comes about the grace of God and the mercy of God. Come on now, for 70 years they've known nothing but the judgment of God, and now word comes of the grace of God and the mercy of God, and it comes from the one true and almighty God in the midst of their sin, in the midst of their judgment, it comes. And the word comes in Isaiah 41 and 2, how he cares for sinners. And how he cares for us in the midst of our judgment, how he cares for us in the midst of our trial, that he loves us despite who we are. Now, again, if you were Israel, this would be good news, that here they've been in captivity for 70 years. It looks as if God's washed his hands of them. It looks as if the judgment has been final and devastating, and word comes that God has not forgotten us. God is going to be merciful to us, and God's going to be gracious to us. And even though we don't deserve it, he's going to extend this to us. Not just any God, but our God. Oh, listen up, not just any God, but the God is going to show mercy and grace unto us. And so the words comfort ye would have been a tremendous message had you been them. Now, the first thing I want you to notice tonight in verses 1 and 2 is this. We see this message of comfort that God sends, this message of great comfort. God speaks to Isaiah here, or spoke to Isaiah, and told him to comfort the people. And of course, the comfort was going to be the words of this chapter. He says, comfort the people with the words that I'm about to give you in this chapter. They were in need of comfort because of their sin and their refusal to repent. You know, it brought the judgment of God. But it also says in verse 2 that it not only brought the judgment of God, but it had brought double. Now, judgment would be bad enough. Double would be much worse. But it says they've suffered double at the hands of God because of their judgment. And the idea of double judgment most likely comes out of Exodus 22. In Exodus 22, the Bible says under the law that if someone gave you something, if Brother Piper gave me something to keep for him and I sold it and pocketed the money, or I stole it, or I lost it, or I mishandled it and tore it up or whatever, then under the law, I had to restore it to him twofold. I had to give him back twice as much as he gave me. If it was worth $100, I have to give him back $200 because I mishandled that which he placed in my stewardship. He placed in my care. And so most people think, and probably rightly so, that that's why they suffered greatly. Listen, God had greatly blessed them. He'd given them a land. He'd blessed them with a family. He'd blessed them with a lineage. He'd saved them out of Egyptian bondage. He'd given them the word of God. That's no small thing. He'd given them all these blessings, and they had taken those blessings and used them to serve sin. They had taken those blessings and used them to turn their backs on God and to walk away from his word and disobey him. And they had absolutely misused everything that God had put into their stewardship. And it's true, isn't it? Come on, many times when we sin, we misuse the blessings that God has put into our hand. He puts a home into our hand and a family into our hands and children into our hand or marriage into our hand or finances into our hand. And when we sin, we take all those things with us and we misuse those blessings that God put into our hand. And so Isaiah had done that, or Israel had done that, and used those things to sin. So God claims Exodus 22. Luke 12 says, to whom much is given, in verse 48, much is required. Which is why the fall of somebody who's been serving God for such a long time is usually big. Because God has given us much. And so he had blessed Isaiah. He had blessed Israel, and they'd refused to turn. They'd used all the blessings of God in order to sin against him. And so they received double because of what they had done. And so they were suffering as a result of that. They were in bondage to the Babylonians. Here's how they received double. They were in bondage to the Babylonians. That was one thing. But in reality, they were in bondage to God in the form of judgment. We refer to this as the Babylonian captivity, but you think about it, they really weren't in captivity to the Babylonians. They were in captivity to the judgment of God. The Babylonians were just the tool that God used to carry out his judgment. So it was really his judgment to whom they were in bondage. And when someone, when someone knows the truth, as Israel did, as I said earlier, and walks away from it and ignores God's warning, the result is often double. More than they bargained for. More than they thought was going to happen. More than they thought was going to take place. And that's the truth. It always is. If you're here tonight, listen, and we turn our back on God and walk out into sin. If you're tonight a young person, God blessed you with a godly home and the opportunity to grow up in a godly home and to hear the truth of the Word of God. Then when you get out on your own and make the decision to walk away from all of that, many times you reap double. Come on, because you know the truth and you've heard the truth. You've grown up around the truth. And to walk away from that is far more serious than someone who's never heard the truth. Those of us who have been saved for a while, when we all of a sudden get crossways with God or angry at somebody and we walk off and stop serving God as we ought to, oftentimes the penalty is double, if you will, because we've experienced too much of the grace of God in our life. And as a result of that, we pay severely for it. So this is what had happened there. And he said they had received double for their sin. But now God was sending word, as we said a moment ago, now God's sending word that they're going to have the opportunity to find comfort. He says, tell these people who have been receiving double because of their sin, that I'm now going to extend the opportunity to receive comfort. Now, the Hebrew word from which we get the word comfort in this text is the same word from which we get the word repent in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, it's translated many more times the word repent than it is the word comfort. So they're connected. And the idea here is that comfort is found in the fact that things are about to change. That's what repentance is. It's a change of direction. Say amen. So he says things are about to change direction. Things are about to change in relationship to their life. They've been under captivity. They've been under judgment. God seems as if has cut them off. They've certainly been cut off from fellowship with him or from knowing his presence. And so he says comfort them because things are about to change. Repentance means that the direction of judgment and the direction of their relationship with God was about to change. Now we know that God doesn't repent. Say amen. Not in the sense that we do. Numbers 23:9 says, God is not a man that he should repent. And God doesn't repent like we repent. We repent because we've done something stupid. And then we have to turn around and go back and make it right. Well, God doesn't do anything stupid. All right. God doesn't sin. God doesn't mess up. He doesn't have to change in that way. But the word repent can also mean simply to change the way you're doing something or to change the way you're thinking or to change the way you're behaving. And when the Bible uses the word repent in a relationship to God, that's how it uses it. God sometimes changes his dealing with us based on our decisions and based on our choices and based on the way we do things. Come on, we were headed for hell before we got saved, because we were lost. But when you got saved, God repented, if you will. He changed the course of your life and the course of your future because of a decision you made in order to receive Him. He didn't change because of anything within Himself. He changed in response to the way we acted. God does that often, doesn't He? I'm glad that God does that. I'm glad that God is willing to repent in connection with judgment and chastisement and sin. I'm glad when I change my direction, God, out of grace and mercy, will sometimes change the way He's dealing with me. And so He told Israel, comfort ye, things are about to change because God's going to give them an opportunity to find comfort. So repentance here means a change of direction. But repentance means that God's changing His actions based on mercy, based on how they responded. And so things are going to be different from here on out. You know, remember this though, sometimes we count on the repentance of God and His mercy. We think that we can just sin and repent and find comfort and everything will be fine. But you got to remember, just because God changes direction in relationship to judgment, one thing we never want to forget is that change rarely ever alters or changes the consequences of sin. Right. Oh, say amen to that. It's absolutely true. God may remove judgment, but the damage that's been done has often been done. And there's no repairing of that. So we need all, and we forget that, do we not? It's amazing how easily the devil gets us to think, to forget that we can sin and find forgiveness, but yet rarely are the consequences ever removed. And so as a result of that, Israel's going to find comfort with God, but they're still going to suffer many of the consequences that they brought upon themselves because of sin. And so here he was comforting the people by telling them that judgment is coming to an end, that He's going to bless Israel once again. And I can't say this enough. I'm thankful, and you ought to be a little excited about this. I'm thankful that we can always find mercy with God. Because we do stupid stuff a lot. And I'm thankful that when we do that, we can find mercy with God and we can find forgiveness with God. And God is willing. Aren't you glad tonight that God is willing to repent? He's willing to change direction in the way that He deals with us when we finally come to our senses and confess our sin and get right with Him, or change direction, or when we get down on our knees before God and say, God, I've done it again. I've messed up. Please forgive me. I don't know what I was thinking. I was just being ignorant, and I don't know what in the world I was doing. And God forgives us and then changes direction and is dealing with us. Come on, aren't you glad? We ought to be thankful for the chastening hand of God, because that's what gets us right. But I'm also thankful that God removes His chastening hand when we get right. I'm glad He's willing to do that in our life. But again, we can never forget the fact that the removal of judgment doesn't mean the removal of consequences. So we still have to be concerned about that, but I'm thankful that we're able to find it. Now, Israel was going to find mercy, and he was going to find comfort. It says they once again would find mercy in two ways immediately. Now, it should be obvious tonight that this passage has an immediate context and has a future context. God's going to do some great things in our life now, but God's also going to do some great things in our life in the future. And in the immediate context, they were going to find mercy in two ways. He says in verse 2, he says that their warfare would be accomplished. The word warfare is a reference simply to meaning their war and the suffering that they'd endured with Babylon and their wrestlings with Babylon. That was all going to be over. He was going to spring them. He was going to release them. He's going to bring them out of Babylonian bondage. And that warfare, that wrestling, they're not really wrestling with Babylon anyway. Who are they wrestling with? Really wrestling with God. And that wrestling would be over. So their warfare would be accomplished. But then secondly, not only would their warfare be accomplished, but their sins would be forgiven. He said that their iniquity would be pardoned. Oh, come on, there's grace and mercy with God to find pardon for our sin. And I'm thankful that when we endure double what we deserve, or double, probably don't receive near what we deserve, but when we receive double and we finally come to our senses and confess, God changes direction, promises us comfort, and forgives us of our sin. He pardons us. Are you hearing me? He pardons us of our sin, forgives us and cleanses us when we sin. That's the mercy of God. He doesn't have to change direction. He doesn't have to forgive us of anything. And we're deserving quadruple of what we get. But God's willing to pardon us and forgive us of our sin. Comfort was coming. God was going to make a way for Israel to find once again forgiveness with God and to walk in His presence once again. Again, if you'd have been Israelite, see, we're so used to being saved, doesn't mean much to us. But if you'd have been an Israelite in the midst of this Babylonian captivity, you'd have been saying, man, did you hear that? God's coming. He's going to comfort us. He's going to forgive us. He's going to restore us. We're going to know His presence once again in our life. They would have been excited about that. Well, that's the message, but notice in verse 3, if you would. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, we see not only the message, but the messenger in verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. That sound familiar? Amen. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and every hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. It goes on through verse 11 describing, on through verse 5 describing the messenger who's coming. Now there was coming a day. This part obviously is looking forward. He says there's a messenger coming, and he gives us that message. And this messenger's coming one day, and when he comes, he's going to bring this message of mercy. Now it talks about making the highway for our God in verse 3. He says, make the rough places smooth, fill up the valley so they're level, bring down the mountains so we don't have to climb over them. It's the idea of an easy path. And he finally calls it a highway. When God brought Israel out of Egypt the first time, he brought them into the wilderness. And he led them through rough places. It's true, isn't it? Wilderness is a rough place. So he led them through the rough places. But listen to me, more than that, not only did he lead them through the rough places, but he only revealed himself in the form of pictures and types and images. He showed up in the tabernacle in the midst of them in a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke. They couldn't see his direct presence because it was hidden behind the curtain in the tabernacle in the most holy place. The best they could hope for was to see the pillar of cloud above the tabernacle. The most they could hope for was to see maybe the Shekinah glory glowing off of Moses or someone. That's the best that they could hope for. So God did deliver them. Come on, we don't want to diminish their deliverance. God delivered them, but he brought them out into rough places, and he revealed himself in types and pictures and images. But things are going to be different when this one comes. This is looking forward. He says that God's going to make a highway to salvation. And the idea is that God's not going to reveal himself in images and pictures and types, but God is sending someone. He is sending the Savior, God in the flesh. And we will have the opportunity through the salvation that's coming, not simply to know God in types or images or pictures, but to know his presence. To walk in the presence of God and to know the presence of God. We're not going to know God through images and types, but God's going to make a freeway into his presence. A highway to salvation, a highway to knowing him. That's going to be far different than what Israel had. Israel had salvation, certainly, but they wandered in the wilderness and saw God in images and types. But God's going to rent the temple or rent the veil in twain. He's going to make a highway into the presence of God that we might know his presence. He says, this is going to be far different. Comfort ye the people. Not only, come on, he's telling Israel, not only are you going to have the opportunity to find comfort and know me, I'm going to make a highway into my presence. I want to make it easy. You understand highway is easier travel than some of these Missouri windy gravel roads. I want to make a highway. How many of you take a gravel road when you can take a paved road? I just love traveling those gravel roads. You're a maniac. I like driving on the pavement because it's easy. And you have to change less flat tires because it's easy travel. And he says, God's going to make an easy way. It's not. We're not saying tonight that it was hard for Old Testament Israel to be saved, but it didn't open up a way into his presence as it does through Christ. He says, comfort to people. There's coming a day when you will know me, and I will make a highway into my presence. He says in verse 3 that this is what was going to happen. There was one coming who would preach a message that would lead straight to salvation and straight into the presence of God. It says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Not images of God, but to know him personally. Notice in verse 5, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. He says, we're going to have an opportunity to know the very glory of God and the presence of God in our own personal life. That's far different from Israel. Israel knew him corporately. They knew him as a nation. They know him personally, but not to the degree that we can know him personally. So it says, here's great comfort. God's going to send a messenger who's going to bring the words of how to know God personally. Then in verses 6 through 8, notice in verses 6 through 8, that the prophet is told to cry out. Now we know who the prophet is. In John chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, the Pharisees came to John and said, "Are you the guy? Are you the one we're waiting for?" And John says, "No, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness." Remember that? He says, "I'm the prophet. I'm the voice. I'm not the one." And so I know who the prophet was. That was John the Baptist who was to come. It says in verses 6 through 8, "And the voice cried, and he said, 'What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the godliness thereof is as the flower of the field, or goodliness thereof. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, but the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Suddenly, surely the people is grass.'" Probably should have my glasses on so I could see what I'm reading. He's taken back the prophet. God is speaking to Isaiah, and he's speaking of this prophet. And the prophet is taken back by the grace and the mercy of God at this point. Now, come on, think with me. See, again, we're so used to grace and mercy, we're not impressed by it any longer. But here Israel has been in captivity. They've been in judgment. Word comes after all these years that comfort is coming. God's going to change his dealing with us. He's going to bring his presence. He's going to make a highway into his presence. He's going to take us from rebels and captives under the judgment of God and make a highway that we can travel right into his presence. The prophet is so taken by this, he says, "What am I supposed to say? What should I cry? How do I express this? How do I tell people about this? What do I cry out?" And he tells him in verse 6 through 8, he says, "Lord, just exactly what should I say?" And the message probably starts a little different than we thought, but he says in verse 6, "Tell them that they're worthless." That's what it says. And the voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. And the grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, but the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely this people is grass." He says, "Tell them that in comparison to me, they are as nothing." And he says, "Tell them that their goodliness, their good works, their morality, their behavior, their holiness, their personal sanctity, it's all worthless. It's as nothing in comparison to me." He says, "Tell them that." That's an encouraging message. He says, "Tell them this, that they are far from what I am or what they should be." He says, "Just tell them that they are nothing." You know, it's true in the Word of God that before we can find help and comfort, we first have to be made low.
Yep, that's right.
We have to see ourselves as we are. It's true, isn't it? Come on, before you get saved, you have to see yourself as you are.
Right.
You never get saved till first you're made low. That's the reason before you get saved, you feel so bad so you can feel good. Because God has to bring us low. And the same thing's true of sin. When we get off in sin, we have to be made low first. Come on, God has to come along and convince us that we're sinners. We have to experience some conviction of sin, which brings us low, and then we can find comfort. And so God says, first of all, tell them where they are and what they are. The greatest, it's so opposite of man's thinking. The quickest way to comfort, the quickest way to the presence of God, the quickest way of feeling good is to be brought low before him. To understand who we are and what we are, how powerless we are. The best way to feel strong in him is to understand how weak you are. The best way to feel good in him is to understand how terrible we are. Amen. He says this is how we come to this point. The only way to God is down, in so to speak. In our estimation of ourselves, at least. He says tell them that they're weak and that they are powerless. In other words, they're going to find comfort, but it is not going to be through themselves. And they're going to find their way into my presence, but it won't be because of their goodliness. It won't be because they're such big stuff. This is grace. It's all going to happen despite the fact that they are none of those things. So he says, first of all, I think God's trying to get across to them, don't you think, that he's going to make a highway into their presence, but it's not going to be because of them. It's going to be because of his grace, because of his mercy. If you're saved here tonight, you're not saved because of your goodliness. God didn't come looking for you because of how amazing you are. God saved us despite the fact that we are none of that. And we got saved when God first brought us low so that we can understand what we are in relationship to him. And then we can find comfort. Listen, you got to feel bad before you can find comfort. And God says, first of all, tell them that this is who they are and where they are. So we see the messenger in this message, that the message of the weakness of man and how weak man is and how frail man is and how we are nothing. But then there's a second part to the message in verse 8. Look there, verse 8. There's the second part to the message in verse 8. When he says in verse 8, the grass withereth and the flower fadeth. Listen up, that's us. We're the grass, we're the flower. He says, we fadeth. You understand the word fadeth indicates weakness and strength, unreliability. Can't be trusted, can't be depended upon. That's us. He says, the flower fadeth and the grass withereth. But notice what he says in verse 8, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Man is a liar, but God's word is true. Man is weak, but God's word is always truth. There's weakness with man, but strength in his word. There's sin with man, but comfort in the word of God. So he says, tell them, listen, I know what you've heard, and I know that you're frail, and I know that you're weak, but listen to me. Trust my word. He says, if you can understand how weak you are, and how frail you are, and how without strength you are, if you can trust my word, which is always true, you can find comfort in me. I don't know what else to tell you. God's word is true. And we are weak and frail, but there's truth in this book to help the weary. And there's truth in this book to strengthen the weary. And there's help in this book to make us strong when we need to be strong, Brother Auger. This book is true. He says, man is nothing, and you're weak and frail, but my word is true. This is important because God is about to give them his word. I'm sending a comforter. You've got my word on that. This is why we get in so much trouble, because we don't seem to have the ability to believe that his word is truth. He says, man is weak, but my word is true. Then we see the message of the word. You understand the message is of no value without confidence in the word. So God's sending a messenger. The messenger, part of that message is going to be, man is as grass. Take comfort because God's word is true. And when this message of the messenger comes, it will be truth. And then look what he says about this message in Isaiah 40 verse 10. Behold, the Lord will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd, and he shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. He talks about God's comfort and God's care. In verse 9, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up upon the high mountains. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. God has returned. His blessings have returned, and his mercy has returned. And he's sending comfort, and he's sending us the word of God, and he's sending us the opportunity to go into his presence. They've been in captivity under the judgment of God, but now God's sending his word, which is always true, that deliverance with the Lord is coming and that God is sending a deliverer. Now this message originated with Israel. It's always to the Jew first, isn't it? So in Isaiah chapter 40, look what he says in verse 9. He speaks to his people, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem, and bringest good tidings. They lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up and be not afraid, and say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now listen to me tonight. You've got Israel who's been in Babylonian captivity. They've been devastated. They've suffered deprivation. They've suffered all these things as the result of their sin. It looks as if God has washed his hands of them. And the Babylonians are mocking them, saying that their God is greater than their God. And everything looks terrible and everything looks lost. And in chapter 40, verse 1, word comes, comfort ye my people. And he sends the prophet and says, comfort the people. And the prophet comes to them and he comforts them with these words, you're worthless. You are nothing. You are worse than weak. But the word of God is true. And here's the word of God. He's sending a comforter. And this comforter is going to take you who is weak and frail and unable to help yourself, and he's going to make a highway into the presence of God for you. And you can count on that because his word is true. And you may fail, but his words won't fail. You may be a liar, but he won't lie. You may not keep your word, but God always keeps his word. And so what he says in verse 9 is this, go up on the top of the mountaintops and shout it for all to hear. Israel, your Lord is coming. That's the same thing as saying, praise God. Amen. He's coming. Amen. He hasn't forsaken us. Our God is God. Amen. He says, go up on the mountains and shout it. Look what he says. Don't be afraid. Do you believe that? Don't be afraid, amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Brother Steve. He says, don't be afraid to shout it. God is our God. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. He's made a highway for me into His presence. I was as grass which withereth away. God had mercy on me and grace upon me and pardoned me of my sin and changed His behavior toward me because of what I did in choosing Him. And now God has made a highway into His presence. He is my God. Well, He's my God. He is my Lord. We ought to shout it from the housetop and not be afraid. Isaiah ties it all together in verses 9 and 10. They've been in captivity under the judgment of God for their sin. Now God sends word that deliverance is on its way. That message would originate with the Jews in verse 9, and they would shout it from the housetops. He not only saves the sinner, but it says in verse 11, we get the word that He loves them as well. He shall feed His flock like a shepherd, and shall gather the lambs with His arms, and carry them in His bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. He not only is going to deliver them or deliver us, but He loves us and cares about us. Those verses, or that verse should sound familiar, because it comes basically out of John 10, or John 10 basically comes out of it, when Jesus says, I am the door, the shepherd that loves the sheep and cares for the sheep. They're my sheep. This is none other than Christ. We know who the deliverer is. It's Christ. He says there's one coming who is going to care for you and deliver you and pardon you and love you. Now He's talking to them nationally now, but He's also talking to us. Listen, the Comforter has come. Not just in the form of the Holy Spirit, but in the Son who came and delivered us from our sin. And He cares about us. He loves us and cares about us. He carries us as a shepherd does his sheep. When He hurts, when we hurt, He cares about that. When we suffer, He cares about that. There was a day when I was lost in sin. God delivered me. Not just delivered me, but now He carries me as a shepherd does his sheep. That's a great message. It's a great message. He not only saves sinners, but He loves them. The great news to the people in captivity, to whom it looked as if God had cast them off, but He loved them and cared about them. You with me? Now see, I was hoping we'd be a lot more excited about by this point, because the rest of this is really exciting. Because we see that not only the messenger and the message, but here's part of the message that's really great. The message is that our God is God. See, God's not going to leave this Babylonian thing alone, because the Babylonians said, well, our gods are greater than your gods. And God says, oh no, they're not. And God now brings them to court and testifies of His own greatness. You know, many had said because Israel had been carried away that the gods of Babylon were greater and that they were God, but that God's message was that He had not cast them off, neither had He fled before the gods of the Babylonians. God says, no, you're in judgment because of sin. I have not fled because I fear the gods of the Babylonians. And God spends the next few verses talking about His own greatness, and God reminds them of a few things. He reminds them, first of all, look at verse 12. He reminds them that there is no God like Him, and that He can be compared to no one or no thing in verses 12 through 18. Look what He says in verse 12. He says in verse 12, first of all, number one, in verse 12, He's greater than creation itself. He says in verse 12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and meted out heaven with a span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance. He says, I am greater than creation itself. What God of the Babylonians has spanned or measured out the heavens? What God of the Babylonians can tell how many particles of dust there are in all of creation? God says, I can. He says, how many of gods of Babylonians can do any of these things? God is greater than creation. How ridiculous is it of man today in the environmental crowd to worship creation when they can worship the Creator, which is far greater than the creation? God says, listen, I'm making a highway. Are you tuned in? He says, God, I'm making a highway into my presence. Into whose presence? The God who's greater than all creation, who measures the seas in the hollow of His hand and knows the number of the particles of dust in creation. We bought a new vacuum here a while back. Oh, man. I didn't realize how wore out our old vacuum was until we bought this new one. This thing filled up, and I thought, man, it doesn't look like we vacuumed in a year. And the thing was about this full of dust, and I thought, man, all that dust, no wonder we've been hacking and coughing and eyes watering and carrying on. It looked like a lot. God knows how many particles of dust there are in creation. He can take all the seas, Brother Blymesser, of the world and pour them into the hollow of his hand and tell how much is there. And that God made a highway into his presence for us. And you're worried about your problems. God says, I'm greater than creation. He's greater than any counselor. In verse 13, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Now, we like to try to teach God all the time. He says, who is it that instructed God? Who was there and instructed God when he formed man of the dust of the earth and breathed life into his nostrils? Who was there when and instructed God when he hung the earth upon nothing? Who was there when God spoke and created the worlds out of nothing? Who was there and counseled him on how to do that? Did anyone instruct God on what man should look like or how God should create him? He says, who has ever given God counsel on anything, or who can teach God anything? We can't, because he is omnipotent. He knows all things. He's greater than any counselor. He's greater than the nations. Now, America today thinks it's greater than God, but God is greater than the nations. He says in verse 15, he says, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for burnt offerings. Verse 17, and all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him as less than nothing. Vanity. Doesn't mean that he doesn't care about us or he doesn't care about the nations, but it means in comparison to our God, the nations of this world are nothing. Do you like what he says? He says, God, he says, before God, the isles, the islands of this world are as nothing. He picks them up and examines them. He says, the nations of this world are as nothing but dust before him. What is America to God in comparison to him? We have our politicians who think they're so great and so powerful and so mighty and think they wield so much power. There is nothing before him. It doesn't matter. We talk about superpowers. There's only one superpower.
Amen.
And that's God Almighty. We talk about our superpower status. We are as nothing, the Bible says, before him. And that God, who is greater than all the nations of the earth, who hold the isles of the world in his hand, has made a highway into his presence for you. He says, the creation is nothing before him. He's greater than any counselor. He's greater than the nations of the earth. He's certainly greater than the false gods of this world. He says in Isaiah 40, verse 18, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold and cast the silver coins. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that it shall not be moved. He says, I'm greater than any graven image. He says, man takes an image, an idol, something he forms out of iron. Then he pours melted gold over it and bows down before it as his God, and thinks that somehow this Babylonian hunk of metal is greater than I am. God says, what image could you possibly make that could begin to express all that I am? Which is why in the commandments, God says, make no graven image. Why? Not only so we wouldn't bow before it, but because what image could possibly express the greatness of our God? How would you express that? What image would you make? How could you possibly express all that's contained in the idea of God? Right. Omnipotent and all-powerful and omnipresent. He is a spirit. How would you express all that in an image? He is the inexpressible God. And He's made a highway into His presence for you. He says, then you have these guys who can't afford gold. So they go out into the wilderness and find a tree. These are those guys who don't go to church because their church is the woods. He says they find a tree. Where they find one that won't rot, I don't know, but they find a tree that won't rot. And they save up enough money to come and hire a guy to come and carve a god in the front of that tree. And they bow down and worship it. And the sad part is this is more prevalent than the worship of the one true God is. God says, I'm greater than all the false gods of this earth. He's greater than all the people of the earth. Look what He says in verse 21. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Have they not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. And stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. He says the inhabitants of the earth are as grasshoppers. Man thinks he's such a big thing. And God says, man to me is but a grasshopper. Does God love us? Sure He does. But in comparison to Him, how can we possibly think that we have in any way possible be comparable unto Him? How does man think his wisdom can somehow be compared to God's? What? Now God looks at the college professor who stands in his college class and shakes his fist in the face of God and rants and raves about God and Christianity. God looks at him and says, that guy's nothing but a grasshopper in my presence. He's greater than all the people of the earth. He's greater than all earthly rulers. Look at verse 23. That bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of this earth as vanity. You know, these judges rule against God and pass rules against the laws of God and against the word of God and cast God out of society. They think they're such big stuff. He says they are nothing in comparison to me. And one day they'll know that they are nothing. He says He's greater than all the judges of the earth and rulers of the earth. He's greater than the whole universe. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their hosts by number? He calleth them by their names, by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power, not one faileth. He says, look up into the sky at night and see the stars. He said, I created those things. I am greater than the universe itself, because the Creator is always greater than the creature. He's so great. In verse 25, it says that there's nothing whatsoever that He can be compared to. To whom will you liken me? Who shall I be equal? Come on, listen up. Aren't you a little bit excited? This is your God. Amen. This is whom we serve. And He's made a highway into His presence for you. Do you have any concept of why God says, comfort ye the people. I'm going to allow you into my presence, though you are as nothing. That's the grace and the mercy of God, that God would do such a thing. Look what He says in verse 21. You say, well, we know this stuff. Well, we don't act like it. Verse 21, He says this, have you not known? Come on, this is supposed to be taken this way. What's wrong with you? Have you not known? Have you never heard this? I don't know what we're going to do. Have you not known? Have you not heard that your God is greater than all the nations of the earth? Have you not known? Have you not heard that your God measures the seas of the earth in the hollow of His hand? He hung the stars upon nothing and calls them by name. Have you not known that that God is greater than all of man's wisdom? He's greater than the peoples of the earth. He's greater than the nations of the earth. He's greater than the rulers of the earth. And He picks up the isles of this earth in the palm of His hand. Well, I just don't know what we're going to do. Have you not heard? Have you not known? Do you not understand? The point of this is we're supposed to. Oh, yeah, I've heard that. I know, but I don't know what we're going to do. No, preacher, I've heard that, but this is important. I don't know. This is too big. This is too big. I don't know, is it bigger than all the dust of the earth? Is it bigger than a God who measures the waters in the hollow of his hand? Bigger than that? If it is, Lord help you. I've had some big problems, but I've never had problems big as the waters of the earth. He says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Do you not know these things? Come on, we know them, don't we? Come on, say amen. Amen. We know them. We just don't live like we know them. We fret and we worry as if our God is such a small thing. He says in verse 20, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you? Have you never heard any preaching on this? Have you not heard from the very beginning? Come on, what's one of the first things we learn when we get saved? Our God is big and mighty. We teach it to the kids, don't we? Our God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. And then we get big and understand that our problems are bigger than God is. And then our little kids have to tell us, have you not known? Want me to sing a verse of that song for you? Have you not heard how God is so big and so mighty? There's nothing our God... Boop, boop. He's that big. Notice the question of the people. We'll wind this up. You see the question of the people in verse 27. Here we are. You're right. Here we are. Verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? He says, I don't know what's wrong. It just seems like God doesn't care. It just seems like God doesn't even know what I'm going through. It just doesn't seem like God understands my problems. The preacher says we're supposed to trust him. It just feels like God doesn't even see. It just seems like God doesn't even know. That's us. Isn't it amazing? Now, this is not always the case with us, but Israel is in this spot because of their own sin. It is something, isn't it, how we tend to get ourselves in our own problems because of our own dumb decisions and our own sin. And when everything goes sideways, we look at God and it just seems like he doesn't even care. When most of the time we've brought it upon ourselves. The only thing we can do then is hope for the grace and mercy of God for comfort in the midst of our problems. But many times we feel like even when we're doing the right thing, it just seems like God's passed over us. It just seems like God just doesn't care. It just seems like God doesn't know. And the question of the people, if God is so great and God is so mighty and if God can do all things, why does it seem like God just doesn't care? It just seems like our way is hid from him. So look how God responds in verse 28. Here we go again. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, are you tracking? Just seems like God doesn't know. Have you not known? Have you not heard that the Lord, he says in verse 20, I've lost my train of thought. The Lord, verse 20, where are we? I forgot what chapter we're even in. Verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not. He not only knows how much water there is because he measures in the hollow of hand, he made the water. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. Fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. I'm just not sure God knows. What do you mean there's no searching of his understanding? I think if God knows enough to create the animals and to form us out of the dust of the earth and to breathe life into our nostrils, he's probably smart enough to figure out our problems. He says, have you not known? Have you not understood? There's no end to the searching. He's understanding. There's nothing he doesn't understand. God just don't know, but he understands. Yeah, they do. God does. There's no end to the searching of his understanding. You can't exhaust the understanding of God. We're funny, aren't we? Say amen. We're funny because we think our problems are too complex for God to really understand. We are not that complex. And our problems are not that great that he can't understand. He's not weary. We're not going to exhaust him. Your problems are not so big they're going to exhaust God. Have you not known, have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There's no searching his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. He says, God is just big enough to strengthen us and to encourage us. I don't know how I'm going to make it through this. Well, I do. Have you not known? Have you not heard that God has strength to spare? That God's got encouragement to spare and comfort to spare. That God can strengthen us in our time of need. He goes on to say this, even the youth shall faint and be weary. Even the teenagers will be exhausted before God is. Even two-year-olds will run out of energy before God does. Even a whole pack of two-year-olds can't outlast our God. For the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. You know, that young guy, you know how the reason you go in the military when you're 18 is because you think you're indestructible, can do anything, and you're just proud enough to do it because you don't want it, because your pride's more important than breaking your neck. He says, even those guys will fail and fall out and be weary before God ever quits. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not be faint. Why? Because it's in His strength that we run. It's in His strength that we persevere. Listen tonight. God's greater than our sin. He's greater than our needs. He's greater than our trials. He's greater than our circumstance. He's greater than our wants. He's greater than our wisdom. He's stronger than we are. The next time you sin and you wonder if there's grace to find forgiveness, you ought to read Isaiah 40, verse 28 through 31. Have you not heard? Well, I don't know. I think I've really messed up this time. I don't know if God can forgive me or not. Have you not known? Have you not heard? There's no exhausting His mercy. There's no exhausting His grace. Praise the Lord. There's no exhausting His forgiveness. Aren't you glad that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin? God never grows weary of forgiving when we repent and turn unto Him. The next time you're having, and next time you've done some crazy thing and you've messed up, and now the judgment of God is coming and the chastening hand of God is coming, you think, man, I've created such a mess. I don't know what I'm going to do. Turn to Him. Well, I don't know. You know, I've gone so many times. Go again. God's not weary of forgiving. Repent. Turn to Him. And there's always forgiveness with God, because He's made a highway into His presence, which He wants us to travel. This God wants us to know His presence, and He's willing to forgive so that we can know it. The next time you're in some trial or you're in some need, will you do me a favor and remember verse 28? Will you remember those words next thing, when you're going, I don't know what we're going to do? Have your spouse say to you, have you not known? Maybe you should write that down for each other. When one goes, I just don't know what we're going to do. I'm just so worried about this. Have you not known? Hey, honey, have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, there's no weary of His power? Listen, these kids will wear out before God will. There's always strength with Him. Amen? Amen. Maybe some of you kids can help your parents when they're worrying about stuff. Go, Mom, Dad, have you not heard? Have you not known? Have you not been paying attention at church? Let me sing this song for you. Isn't it an amazing thing that this God wants to make His presence known to us? He takes us when we're like Israel in sin, under the chastisement of God and under the judgment of God. And just like Israel, we were headed for disaster. And then God, in His love and His mercy, sent word. Someone came to us, and they probably didn't use the words comfort, but we heard some message, or someone took us aside and showed us out of the Bible or the Word of God and said, listen, there's comfort for the sinner. Comfort ye, comfort ye. God has sent a deliverer. God has sent one to make a highway into His presence. And if we'll come by way of Him, we can know the grace and mercy of God. Well, I don't know, I've made a big mess out of my life. Have you not heard? Have you not known this God of which we speak? Amen? If you're tonight not sure you're saved, you ought to come know Him. You say, well, I just don't know. Well, He does. Just come. Fall down upon your face before God and just say, God, I just want to be saved. And there's mercy and deliverance and grace with God. Maybe here tonight and you're going through something right now and you're thinking to yourself, I just don't know what we're going to do. I just don't know. Remember these words. Have you not known? Have you not heard? God has the strength that we need. Bring your problem to Him, kneel on a fashion altar and say, God, forgive me. What was I thinking? I know You can get us through this. And seek His direction and His guidance and His leadership and His help, because He has the strength. You're right. You don't know what you're going to do, but there's no exhausting His understanding. Amen? Maybe you just need to come tonight and say, God, forgive me. And then thirdly, maybe we ought to come tonight in the old-fashioned altar and say, man, our God is so great. He is so big. The God, Brother Olger, who created the universe, who's greater than the powers of this earth and the nations of this world, who hung the stars upon nothing and calls them by name, wants me to know him and to walk in his presence. He's gave us his word so that we can know his thoughts and his thinking. And I can pray to him every morning and spend time with God every day and come to know him as a man speaketh to his friend. What an amazing thought to be able to know him. Isn't he good?
Amen.
Why don't you stand with me if you would? Heads bowed and eyes closed.